Hello, and welcome to our midweek Bible study here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, and it is my privilege to be able to host and teach our lesson study before we locally go into prayer, as we do each midweek as well. So nice to have you. As you're probably noticing, both for those of us who are here locally as well as for those who are joining us online, we're not in the sanctuary as we have been since we first started opening the facilities. There's been some technical difficulties, but there has been we have our AV team that's busy working on some technical projectors and such that they're setting up in the sanctuary. And so they have asked us to graciously move over to the chapel. And so welcome to the chapel for those of you who have never been with us so far in our local church here in Granite Bay Hilltop. So we are actually in the midst of construction. We have got a bit of a nice backdrop with us, and that's probably all you see on the screen. But we are constructing a new platform up here as well. So thank you, Tevin, for the backdrop and making it just a little bit more pleasant for all of us, and always good for us to be able to come together and study. So for some of you here locally, this might be the first time in the chapel, maybe for a class. Some of you maybe are going to Revelation class. I've been teaching my baptism class here from Sabbath to Sabbath. And, of course, AFCO is meeting here. And some of us are more acquainted with this room than others. But blessing to be here. And we're going to pray, ask the Lord to be with us here this evening. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to come together this evening. We thank you for your grace to us so far this week as we continue to go about our duties, our work, our responsibilities, studies for some of us. Lord, we're thankful that we might be able to pull apart here in the middle of the week and pull together as believers, both with those of us locally as well as who are able to join us online. I want to pray, Father in heaven, that you will help us to be together in spirit. And Lord, that this will make a difference in helping us to continue to grow in the knowledge and the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray it in his name, even right now. Amen. All right, friends, we're picking it up with 2 Peter chapter...
1 Peter or 2 Peter?
Sorry, 1 Peter. Thank you for that correction, Charles. 1 Peter chapter 2. Yeah. Yeah, we actually finished chapter 1. It took us a few weeks to be able to do that. Peter draws out a lot of different themes of truth, and therefore we're finding that we're not flying through this book. We could, but we would be missing a lot. And so we continue to dig into the pure milk of the word, as Peter calls it in these first couple of verses that we're looking at in the second chapter. So let's go ahead and read that. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And I trust that you have already tasted that the Lord is gracious. And gracious here, by the way, the word there that is translated for the Greek means to be to understand the benefits of having the Lord in your life. And if there's one thing that I've learned pre-Christ life and post having Christ in my life, is that my life is way more benefited having Jesus in my life. And the good news is that Jesus says his life is more benefited when we make a decision for him as well. And so it's reciprocal. There is a relationship that is a blessing to us, having Jesus, as well as a blessing to Jesus. So thank you for joining us as we continue to study here. Well, we have a list of not-so-good words and attitudes. In fact, it's an all-negative, the entire list in verse 1 is a list of negative and destructive attitudes, emotions, words, behavior towards our fellow church members, towards mankind and people in general. You know, this seems to be a very comprehensive list that is common to all of us when we are living in our flesh, when we're living according to our sinful natures. Jealousy is a very natural emotion that can pop up and express itself in different ways. And if we're not staying close to Christ and being vigilant, in our character and understanding the walk that God has called us to, we can find ourselves being jealous as believers as well. And so when we find that ugly green monster, as we call it, you know, trying to creep up in our hearts, we have to recognize it, identify it, and then pray the Lord will help you to be able to push that monster back down to where it belongs, and ask for a humble heart. And instead of being envious of somebody, we need to be thankful for them. And so that's the opposite. Godliness is being thankful for people rather than being envious. Thankful for their successes in different ways. Thankful for their talents and great abilities that perhaps they have started to exercise and multiply in their life. Thankful for the possessions and wealth of whatever magnitude that they have come to experience. You know, all these different things that we can be envious of. God says, put those things aside. Lay them aside. Eliminate them out of your life. Recognize them. And make them something that is in your past and not in your present. What about malice? What is malice? Well, malice is the intention or the desire of evil towards somebody else or towards a group of people. Ill will towards somebody. Wishing bad towards somebody. Again, this is obviously different attitudes and emotions of the flesh, of our fallen natures. And again, we need to push these things aside, lay them aside, push them back when they try to creep up. Deceit, of course, that is exercising dishonesty to be able to mislead people. Hypocrisy, of course, Jesus had lots to say about hypocrisy, and he didn't have anything good to say about it. Hypocrisy means to be an actor, a pretender. God says that we should be transparent and that we shouldn't be pretending, wearing, you know, one set of costume for one location and identification and something else somewhere else. No, God wants us to be the same always. And so God calls us to be transparent instead of hypocrisy, instead of pretenders. And then, of course, evil speaking. Now, this may be the one that is the most common and the most easy for us to slip into. You know, every time I read counsels, and of course it says it in different ways several times throughout the scriptures, you know, that we shouldn't speak evil about other people. You know, I'm fearing that, you know, the generation, and I'm not even sure if I can count myself as that generation, because when I think back, I can't recall actually, you know, hearing that from my own mother. You know, God bless her, she was a loving mother. She had a great heart, but I don't remember her ever, she wasn't a Christian, but I don't remember ever saying, you know, if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say it at all. Now, even as I started to say that saying, some of you knew the ending to the saying, because either you've learned it from your mother or your father, or you taught it to your children, but I'm not sure if the new generation has even acquainted with that. I would dare say that if we had a room full of 30 and lowers, in the room here today, and I started to say that saying, they wouldn't know what the end of that saying is. You know, speaking evil upon others is something that's very common, even amongst believers. And I have to confess, there's times when the Lord has to catch me and saying, Sean, you're talking slanderous about this person. You know, it's hard. It's hard not to say negative things about people and all their faults and all their shortcomings. And I can't believe this guy at work, and what a shyster he is, and he does this and he does that. Sometimes we have to say these things to be able to work through issues or legal issues or management issues, relational issues with that person. But if we're only saying it behind their back and we're not saying it in a constructive way, then it's something that we shouldn't be saying. So, yes, Charles.
I was going to say that it's almost as if it's describing Lucifer right before he was cast out of heaven.
Uh-huh.
His whole attitude and everything towards the Son of God.
Yes.
Evil speaking, everything, all of it.
Yeah. Yeah. So this list, as Charles is pointing out, is a list that is quite accurately describing Lucifer's heart. And of course, before he was cast out of heaven, he had rebelled to the point where he was living by a very sinful nature, a sinful perspective, and again, if we're not careful, we can imitate Lucifer in that way as well. And so evil speaking, I don't know, they're all pretty common, but evil speaking might be the top of the list. I'm not sure, you can tell me afterwards if you agree. as newborn babes, he says, instead. So he says, laying these things aside as believers now. And the general context here is newborn babes. And so there is an audience here that Peter is being inspired to be able to address. And he's not talking about longtime veterans in the faith. He's talking at this point to newborn babes, to those who are newer Christians, to those who are just kind of adjusting to this new life in Christ. And it takes a bit of a transition. You know, a lot of things change overnight. You know, when I first accepted the Lord in my life, he took a lot of these negative things out of my life, including a lot in this list, among other things. But I still, you know, there's still quite a transition there. In fact, if I was to be honest, God is still working on me. You know, it's not as dramatic. God has matured in a lot of the key essential ways, but God is still working on me. And he's helping me to mature and become more consistent in his ways, in his attitudes. So newborn babes is the context, and he says he's encouraging us, and he's saying, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, of course, a baby grows, and it's key nutrition that it receives for calories, protein, vitamins, minerals, and all these other things is through the mother's milk. Whether it's a human being or any other mammal on the planet, of course, milk is essential for that baby to be able to grow physically. Now, of course, Peter here is using this metaphorically. He's using it to symbolize spiritual growth, to mature and advance in our character as Christians. One of the long kind of fancy words the Bible writers use is sanctification. You know, to be sanctified, to experience sanctification, to become more and more holy each week that goes by, each month that goes by. And one of the key words that we ways that we do that is through spending time in the Word, even as we're doing right now. And so this is one of those investments that we're making here tonight. You've decided to drive all the way from wherever your location was beforehand to be able to join us here in the chapel. Some of you have decided to make the effort to tune in and listen to us and watch us from online. Whatever it is, you've made that investment. You want to use this opportunity to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ, as Peter says in the very end of his second letter. And so he tells us one of the keys of doing that is in the Word of God, and that's what we're doing now. And so by God's grace, we're going to become more mature. We're going to grow and become more mature as Christians because of this time that we're spending here together. And then again, in verse 3, Peter says, well, only do this if you have indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so to taste the graciousness of the Lord, you know, in Psalm 34 in verse 8, it says, oh, taste that the word is good. That the Lord is good. Oh, taste that the Lord is good. And so Peter seems to be reflecting upon that Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And so in the midst of this long psalm of praise and how good God is and how amazing and beneficial it is to have God as the one in whom we trust and lean upon and walk with and look to for counsel and strength and all the other things. He says, taste and see. And so that's an invitation. It's an invitation for us to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And God gives us his graciousness, his mercy, his favor, his long suffering. And so that's the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, but let's continue on in verse 4. As Peter continues, he kind of changes subject a little bit, although there is a transition between 3 and 4, because indeed, if you have tasted the Lord is gracious, coming unto that same Lord, unto him as a living stone, he says, doesn't he? And so he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. Precious. And so Peter says, if you taste of the Lord is good, he's gracious, you come unto him as to a living stone. Now this is no small symbol that Peter here is starting to touch on, and he will expand and unpack this for the next several verses. And Peter, as it turns out, is not the first Bible writer that God had inspired to use a rock or a stone, both meaning the same thing, as a symbol of Christ or as of God. Many of you that have read the Bible, you're familiar. And you may recall that, in fact, I kind of looked at the concordance as preparing for tonight's study. I looked up rock, and there's a lot of verses with the word rock, but there's a whole lot that actually start with, you know, capital R-O-C-K, you know, referring to Christ, referring to God. It is one of the most common symbols in all the scriptures that symbolizes God and Christ. Well, one of the first ones that come to my mind that is used in the New Testament in particular is by Paul. I found it so intriguing when I first found this verse for the first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and Paul here is recounting for the Corinthian church, you know, the way that the Lord had led the Israelites out of the slavery in Egypt, led them into the wilderness, led them through the Red Sea that he parted miraculously, and the cloud of the Lord himself was over top, representing some very real moisture, and then the moisture and water on the sides of the Israelites, and he said they were symbolically being baptized into a relationship and walk with God and with Christ as they made their way through the sea. And then later on, Paul then says in verse 4, he says that rock that led them through the Red Sea, that led them through the desert, that led them out of Egypt was Christ. He says that rock was Christ. Now, friends, I don't know if you can find a verse that makes it any clearer that a rock represents Christ, that this is one of the foundational symbols that God uses to represent Christ. But, of course, it also then clarifies that Jesus is very much involved in the Old Testament activities. Quite often you find that he'll appear in the form of an angel, not a created angel, but with a capital A, and you'll find that in the New King James, I think the King James as well, among some of the other formal translations. You know, the angel of the Lord that spoke in the burning bush to Moses was a capital A. The angel of the Lord that appeared to Joshua before he went in with the Israelites to conquer Jericho. The angel of the Lord that appeared before the mother and father of Samson, you know, announcing the conception of Samson and the purpose and the life that God already had planned for Samson. And these angels with this capital A. You know, and that's why, you know, Samson's parents afterwards says, we shouldn't even be alive, for we have beheld the Lord himself with our own eyes. We have seen God. And so Christ is found to be active all the way through the Old Testament, isn't he? And for some of us, this is old news, but for some, you know, I remember the first time I learned that was revolutionary. Because I think the assumption for many of us as Christians, if this has never been discovered for ourselves or pointed out, is that Christ, you know, was active in the earth kind of from Bethlehem on, you know, or maybe from the conception, if you want to, you know, from the time that Mary conceived. But typically we think from Bethlehem on when he was born as a baby. But no, Christ has always been the rock that has been the foundation and the salvation of mankind from the very beginning. Christ was there during creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing that was made without him was made. In him is life. And so Jesus, you know, was in the very beginning with the Father. That's why he said, let us make man in our image. Those conversations in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 are plural, because we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit speaking amongst themselves. Let us make man in our image. Well, we know it's not the angels that are involved in this conversation, because we weren't created in the image of angels. We were only created in the image of God. And so that us is divine through and through. And so the plurality of the Godhead is revealed there, and Jesus was involved. And so we have all kinds of very clear evidence that Jesus is the ultimate living stone. Why would God choose to use a rock to symbolize himself and his Son, the Father and the Son? Dependable, okay, all right. All right, rocks stick around. You know, I bought my house, and the last owner put a great big boulder, a nice decorative boulder. You know, it's about 3 feet long and 2 feet high. hasn't moved since I've been there. You know, I've had some decorations stolen off our yard. Sometimes animals will come away and start to shift some things, but that stone, you know, it hasn't moved an inch. Yeah, so they're more dependable, so there's a symbol of dependability. Anything else?
Solid foundation.
Solid foundation. Yeah. Good. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Rock, Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He said at the end, he says, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, immovable." Yeah, so to lay our foundation on the rock rather than something movable like sand, you know, we have to, you know, that's one of the first things. I don't know hardly anything about construction. But one thing I have learned from others that do is that, you know, the foundation is everything. You know, if you don't lay that foundation properly, you know, you're in trouble. You can build a beautiful house, but it's not going to do well. It's not going to last long. So foundation, you know, immovable. Yeah. Sometimes the Bible writers in the Old Testament would say to God, "You are my rock and my fortress." So he's kind of using, maybe not completely synonymous, but similar. You know, that you are my rock and your fortress. So a rock is like a place of refuge. Sometimes, you know, it says, sadly, that the lost will cry out to the rocks, "Fall at us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And so, you know, rocks, caves. David found his refuge in caves at times. Rock caves. So there's a number of different ways that rocks are a foundation and a fortress, a place of protection for us as well. So yeah, I'm sure you could think of, and there's others that could add to that, why God would choose a rock to symbolize himself so often. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Song of Moses. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says they will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, all the saved, the last generation that makes it through faithfully to the second coming of Christ through the tribulation. The song of Moses. Five times God is called a rock in that one chapter alone, Deuteronomy in the psalm. Song, I should say. Psalm, Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And so five times God is referred to as a rock. Many, many times. Well over 20 times you find verses in the Old Testament. The prophets refer to God as a rock. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Many of us are familiar with that first prophecy that God had given to Daniel. And as Daniel was recounting that dream, to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he is expressing, you know, all these different events that would take place. He gets down to the feet of clay and of iron, and they will not adhere to one another, even though they will try and so on, but they will not adhere to one another. And then lo and behold, Daniel says to the king, "And in your dream, then you saw this supernatural rock. It was cut out of the mountain without hands." When I read that, it brings to my mind, you know, when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "Father, into your hands do I commend my spirit." And he lowered his head and he gave up his life and he died. The gospel records tell us at that very moment, an invisible hand, or at least we don't know if it's an invisible hand, but a supernatural hand, a divine hand of God came down and he tore the veil from top to bottom. You know, and so here we have this rock that's carved out of the mountain and thrown down to the earth, and it destroys all the kingdoms of the earth. It destroys the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, and so Daniel comprehensively lists all of the different metals, symbolic metals of that symbolic image, and says that the rock destroys them all. What are those different metals represent again? Human governments. Okay, so he says all of the human governments, including the human governments that will be existing in the kings and different governments and nations when Jesus comes, all of it will be destroyed, and God will set up a government that will never end. And of course, this is parallel to the remaining three prophecies that Daniel receives. And those three prophecies, or two of those next three prophecies, culminate with the same event. And it's none other than the Son of God himself coming down in judgment and in glory. The second coming of Jesus. And so again, Daniel chapter 2, very clearly, in the greater context of the Bible is using a rock carved out without hands to represent the Word of God, Jesus Himself, the one in whom all things are made and live and find their existence. And so we find some deep scripture concerning the symbolism that Peter is using here again in his letter. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is probably the most confusing of them. You know, it's good to look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 in the context of what we just talked about. You know, the dozens of other verses in the Old and New Testament that are used, that use a rock to represent not a man, but God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Himself. And so that's important for us to understand. So when Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," the context of that is that Peter had said earlier, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He verifies and confirms again that Jesus is more than a man, that He's more than a baby born in Bethlehem, that indeed He is the divine, eternal Son of God, the one that is co-eternal with the Father, the one that does not consider it robbery to be counted equal with the Father, as Paul had written in Philippians. And so Jesus here is not talking about the church being built on Peter. And I think I shared this in one of our introductory messages as we began the study in Peter, is that, you know, it wasn't till three or four centuries into the history of the Christian church before a pope even started to ask his scholars to start to look for some kind of scripture that would validate that the popes are a succession of different representatives of Peter on which the church is built. And so this is a later concept. It's not found even in the Roman Catholic Church in the first centuries. This is a concept in which a pope designated some of his scholars or priests to be able to find some kind of scripture that might be able to be used to substantiate an idea that he'd already conceived. Now, where did he get that idea? Did he get it from Christ? No, it couldn't be from Christ, because Christ said the scriptures can't be broken, and the theology that pope and the Catholic Church has run with ever since is in contradiction to what the scriptures actually teach. Christ is the rock. God is the rock. But a man is never the rock on which the church is built. No, in fact, Peter, he actually comes along and he says, "Well, listen, I'm the one that was called Peter. I'm the one that Jesus named Peter." And by the way, it wasn't during that conversation when Peter's name was changed from Simon to Peter. It was actually in the book of John, I think it's chapter 1, in the first chapter, right at the very end of that chapter, if I remember correctly, and if it's not at the beginning of chapter 2, we find it's there that Jesus actually changed the name of Simon. The first introduction that Simon Peter had with Jesus, Peter said, "Your name from now on shall be Peter." So Peter here is not changing his name during that conversation. It was already a conversation and a change that he was just affirming during that conversation in Matthew chapter 16. But certainly Peter understood that Jesus was not talking about Peter being the one in whom the church would be built on. No, not at all. And we're going to learn about that in different ways. But verse 6 makes it very clear. Peter himself says, "Therefore it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him," that's on Jesus, "will by no means put to shame." And so Peter here quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, as Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Christ. Now, we have to remember that chief cornerstone, Jesus also spoke about, not only in his conversation with Peter and with the disciples concerning himself being the one in whom the church would be built, but Jesus also had a conversation later on with his enemies, the religious leaders of Israel. We find that in Matthew 21, and we'll look at that, if we have time tonight, in more detail. But we have that sad conversation, which Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says, actually he quotes from Psalm 118, but essentially it says the same thing, and Peter also quotes that. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And again, Isaiah and the psalmist in Psalm 118 are both inspired by God to point to Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And Jesus says, you know, "Because you have rejected the chief cornerstone, I have removed the kingdom from you and I have given it to another nation that will bear the fruits thereof. And so clearly here, Peter understood what Jesus was intending during that conversation that our Catholic friends use to be able to try to validate and substantiate the Pope as a succeder of Peter and the person on whom the church is built. By the way, Jesus also said, after he said, I will take this nation from you and give it to another nation bearing the fruits thereof, then he talks about he who falls on that rock, you know, will be broken in a positive way and therefore saved. But he on whom the rock falls will be ground to powder. And so Jesus is saying, listen, when you're dealing with Jesus, be very careful. You know, he loves you. He wants the best for you. But we need to treat him with the utmost respect. And we need to be able to fall upon our knees and allow him to break our heart on a regular basis. When I say our heart, not in an emotional way, but our pride in our heart, our stubbornness, our self-reliance, all these other things that get in the way of really allowing Jesus to be our Lord. Why would Peter make a lousy pope? Any ideas?
He was married.
Pardon me?
He was married and then he talked too much sometimes.
Okay, so he's married and he talked too much. Okay. All right, yeah. Yeah, he talked too much and without thinking, yes. He was not infallible. So you gave two of my 3 points. Thank you, Yura. Good job. And so two of my 3 points of why Peter would make a lousy pope, and I'm sure you could add to this, is the fact that the pope claims to be infallible. That's another established official doctrine of the papacy, of the Vatican. Was Peter infallible? No, not at all. Now, of course, if you look at the history of the popes, you'd have to turn the biggest blind eye you could possibly muster, because, you know, many of the popes led some of the most ungodly. I mean, this is all due respect to our Catholic friends, but some of those popes, you know, if you read the history, and if you've never read the history of the popes over history, friends, they led some of the most ungodly lives you can imagine, you know. Children out of wedlock and mistresses and known mistresses. Some of them, you know, yeah, one of them had a mistress, she was 16, you know, and he was like my age in his 50s, you know, and so, I mean, and that was recognized and accepted culturally, you know. So, you know, but anyway, coming back to Peter, he would make a lousy pope because he wasn't infallible. Was he sincere? Was he an apostle? Was he a prophet? Yes. And so, certainly he was much more than any pope has ever been, but he was not infallible, and that's an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, and then you're also pointed out that he was married. Mark chapter 1 verse 30 says that he had a mother-in-law. Now, you can only have a mother-in-law if you have a wife. And so his wife's mother got sick, and Jesus had miraculously healed her. Many of us are familiar with that story. So we know he had a mother-in-law, and then later on, Paul confirms it again in 1 Peter chapter 9, verse 5. Somebody might come along with our friends in the Catholic Church and say, well, you know, he was married originally, but then as he recognized the holiness of celibacy and so on, he became the first pope by, you know, leaving his wife behind. No, that's not true at all. Paul came along in 1 Peter chapter 9 and verse 5, and he says, listen, what's going on? You guys are so hard on me, but you're not criticizing, you know, is holding the same standard of the other apostles. He said the other apostles there and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And so he's referring to Peter by name. So he singles out Peter. He says all the other apostles, including Peter, traveled with a believing wife. And so even during his apostleship, after the church is around, Peter being the apostle to the Jews was traveling and was very itinerant in his ministry as he traveled to the different nations, even Rome itself, where he was eventually executed. And so Peter was a long-standing apostle, prophet of God, and yet he traveled with a believing wife. And so that just doesn't add up to what a pope is supposed to be and what we're taught. And then not only that, but then as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter chapter 2, we come to verse 5, and he says that we're all Peters. And Jesus is the rock, the stone on which the church is built. And that just doesn't line up with what popes represent and believe as well. And so, yes, Peter would make a lousy pope. And of course, that's a great segue to verse 5. So let's continue on to verse 5. He says, coming unto him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Of course, we know that sadly Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and few are them who find it. And so Jesus shares that sad reality that most of mankind has and will reject Jesus. There's a real reason why our neighbors or our workmates or the movie you might be, you shouldn't be watching, is using God's name in vain. We're dragging God's name through the mud all the time in our society, aren't we? You know, why do we choose Jesus? You know, why do people, you know, some of the most unbelieving prison, I did the same thing. I guess I can answer to a certain degree because, boy, your spine would tingle if you heard me sometimes before I met Christ, you know, and the way that I would use God's name, you know, publicly, out loud, public places. I didn't know about God. I didn't believe in God. I knew nothing about the Bible, about Jesus. Why did I choose that? I guess I just thought it was cool. That's what my uncles did or the other people I looked up to. And so that's what I did. But why do people, you know, curse and use the name Jesus? You know, I could see if they use a foul name, like the four-lettered word or some of these other four-lettered, you know, there's multiple four-lettered words that aren't religious in any sort. But why do they choose to say Jesus in vain and in such a disrespectful and blasphemous way? Well, I think for some of us, it's just rebellion. You know, we want to drag Jesus through the mud. We have no respect for him whatsoever. And it's pointed out here, sadly, again, rejected indeed by men. In 1 John, verses 10 through 11, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then the next verse here, verse 11, he came to his own did not receive him. And so verse 10 is talking about the world, mankind in general, is the context of the world here, of the word world, and the world did not know him. And even when he came to his own did not receive him. And so in other words, Jesus rejected both by his own fellow countrymen and Israelites, as well as by mankind in general. But the good news is, even as the same verse points out, he was chosen by God. He's precious. And that's where we want to be as well. All right, so verse 5, it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up. Now, wait a minute here. I thought Peter was the living stone. I thought Jesus was. Well, Jesus is the living stone with a capital T, the living stone with a capital L. But then Peter goes on and says, you as a believer are also living stones. Now, it is true that Jesus used, or at least we don't know, he spoke in Aramaic, but when Matthew, as a prophet, was inspired to record the conversation of Jesus and the apostles, as recorded in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, for now on you shall be called, your name will be Peter, and upon this church I will build my, upon this rock I will build my church. When he said that, he was...
the words used for Peter describing was a small stone or a rolling stone.
Oh, that's right. Yes. Yeah, thank you. So Matthew was inspired to use two different words. And so when he referred to Jesus as the rock, it was Petra. And a Petra is a large rock. It's like the summit or the tip of a big mountain and so on. It's something that is completely, absolutely unmovable, even with the greatest machinery as a whole piece. You know, so it's literally immovable. It's like the Dome on the Rock. That would be a Petra, you know, in Yosemite. That rock's not going anywhere. No machinery that we are going to invent is going to pick that up and move it somewhere else. So that's a Petra, that's Jesus. But with Peter, it's Petros. And Petros is a movable stone. Now, it can be a good size stone. Sometimes you say it was a rolling little pebble. Well, When I looked at the scholastics, the scholars tell us, no, not, it can be that as well, but it can also be a good piece of shale or something, you know, maybe several pounds big, but something that certainly can still be moved. And that's what Peter's name literally means, Petros. And so there was the distinction there that God gave to Matthew as he recorded that conversation to help us. But then again, he came along and inspired Peter to really clarify the issue and just settle it for us. Peter, the one who actually received the name Peter, Petros, you know, the one that was there, the one that claimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He unpacks it and clarifies it for us in this passage of 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, you also as living stones. And so Peter says, listen, even though Jesus called me Peter, and he said, now not only will you be called Simon, and you'll also be called Peter, and then that's why sometimes he's called Simon, sometimes he's called Peter, sometimes he's called Simon Peter, sometimes he's called Cephas. I think that's Aramaic, if I remember correctly. It's a different language for Peter. So, you know, these are different names and language versions of him throughout the scriptures. But when it comes to Peter, which means a Petros, Peter here comes along and says, not only did Jesus label me and rename me Peter, but now I want you to know that God wants you to know that you're all Peters, that you're all living stones, that every single sincere saved believer is a Peter. I said that once during our first session, so as if you were there, remember, you knew that already now. But some of you might not know if you weren't there during that session that I covered this. And so Peter here is saying, you also are living stones. You also are Peters. Now, of course, we can't be living stones in of ourselves, can't we? Okay? In him was life, you know, and all things, you know, receive and exist, receive their existence and exist because of God. And so the only way that we can be living stones is if we're connected to the living stone. You know, it reminds me of John chapter 15, and I think it's verse 5, where Jesus says, you know, that unless you are connected to the vine, without me, he says, you can do, without me, you can do nothing. And so we can only be living stones or Peters if we're connected to the vine, if we're connected to the ultimate living stones, and then we become substones, don't we? And that's what Peter is painting for us here. It says, you also as living stones are being built up. This is construction talk, isn't it? You being living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Therefore, as it also is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion, another name for Israel. Now we have to remember, again, this passage is verifying what Peter says, I mean, what Jesus said, and I quoted earlier, Matthew 21, where he says that he took the nation and purpose of Israel, the probation had expired, or was about to expire when he made the statement, and I will give it to another nation, bearing the works thereof. And so Jesus is on record of transferring Israel from the country in the Middle East, made up of the Jewish race, to that of the Christian church that Jesus was to build his church on, right? He is the rock on which the church is built. It's also a holy nation. Peter points that out for us later on in verse 9 of the same chapter here. And so Peter here is talking about the new Israel. And he's saying, listen, all believers are sons of Abraham, as Paul said. And here Peter is verifying all these things that Jesus first said when he says, I will take the nation from you, and I will give it to another nation bearing the fruits thereof. This can be very revolutionary for many of us as Christians in our day and age. But, you know, if you go back just a few decades here in America, you know, all preachers, Baptists, Methodists, all the younger denominations, they all understood that the church was the new Israel. They referred to the church as Zion and as Israel on a regular basis. But we have completely lost that because we got this new system of interpretation. Dispensationalism is at the base of it. And it has most of our Christian friends across this country totally duped into thinking that Israel in the Middle East is still God's key factor, his key agent. And that is a complete lie. That is not in harmony with what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us, as well as his apostles, that the new Israel is the Christian church of Jesus Christ. And as much as he loves the Jews, and as much as he loves Israel, and he wants them saved as much as anybody else, The fact of the matter is that the new Israel is the church. And again, this was common knowledge, but just like many of the other things that have been lost that God had given to the early denominations, our Baptist friends and Methodists and Pentecostals and all these others that came before us as Seventh-day Adventists, they all understood this. But that's been buried again, but that's another subject. Let's get back to the five, because five is very intriguing, and six, because we have Jesus now also the cornerstone. So we have three key elements in concern to the sanctuary and its services. Now, when you look at the Old Testament sanctuary and its services, the three key elements are the sanctuary itself, the temple. Then the sanctuary is served by an army of priests, okay, from the tribe of Levi. You have the Levites, and then you have the sons of Aaron, which are the priesthood. And then you have them serving through these sacrifices on a daily basis. So the three key elements, again, of the Old Testament sanctuary service was the sanctuary building itself, the priesthood, and then the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. As it turns out, Peter here is very obviously using the same imagery. Now, of course, the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us that there is a New Testament sanctuary, a literal building in heaven, okay, that replaced the inferior one in the Middle East, in which the one in the Middle East was simply a copy, a shadow of greater and heavenly things to come, that the Lord himself built a sanctuary which Jesus is ministering in even right now. Jesus replaced the priesthood because he is the ultimate priest and priesthood. He's mediating between God and man, even as the earthly priesthood symbolically did. And then, of course, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Through one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 14. And so very clearly, we have a superior priesthood in the literal priesthood of the literal Christ. We have a superior sacrifice in Jesus on the cross, resurrected now, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we have a superior literal temple in heaven. But there is a secondary application that the apostles used periodically throughout their writings, and Peter is no exception. In fact, he's one of the clearest authors on that in this verse, verse 5 and 6, actually. He says, also living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Now, friends, when Jesus was with the apostles, and he says to them one day in Matthew chapter 24, he says, you know, one day, not one, when he's talking about the temple, not one stone will be left one upon another. And the disciples, of course, responded and said, well, what is this? You know, tell us, when are the signs of these things be in the end of the world? That must be the end of the world. While we know Jesus didn't know it mean the end of the world, but that's a different subject. But the fact of the matter is that the temple, the literal temple in the Middle East in Jerusalem was made out of stones. And this is not uncommon because stone is way more available as a building. You know, if you go to England and Scotland and some of these other places, you know, stone historically is the common construction. You know, and here we got so many woods, we got so many forests and so much logging that we're used to wood. You know, 2x4s is the material of the day in our houses. But if you go to Scotland and England and some of these other, stone is common. Brick, even if you go to the east, you know, go to the eastern states, you know, you'll find it's hard to find wood, you know, it's mostly brick. You know, because lumber is hard to come by, or it used to, historically it was. And so all the buildings that are kind of 50 plus years old, at least, are all brick. So you get all kinds of brick in the eastern states and on the eastern coast. And again, in Scotland and so on, stones, rocks, even the fences. You've seen all the pictures and so on. They make their fences out of stacked stones because rock, lumber is much more rare. And so Peter here is accustomed to that. His house was made out of rocks that he lived in. It was common to make buildings and houses out of rocks. The temple itself was made out of rocks. And so he says, you are like living stones. Just like the literal temple in the Middle East in Jerusalem was made out of stones, you are like a living stone being built up a spiritual house. He's referring to none other than the temple in Jerusalem. A holy priesthood. There's that second key element. He says, you are like a spiritual holy priesthood. Now, he's not talking about the Levites or the sons of Aaron and so on, no. But he's saying every believer in of yourself is part of a royal priesthood, as he calls it later here, a holy priesthood. Now, what makes us priests if we're not mediators?
have to be a mediator, priest, right?
Well, they were in the Old Testament. So if I was a priest working at the Old Testament sanctuary service, and you had some sin recently in your life, and God has put it upon your heart, you better get a lamb, make sure it's unblemished, bring it over to the temple, and then you approach a priest, and you kind of put your hands on the lamb and confess your sins. You take the life. The priest takes some of the blood in the vessels, brings it into the holy place, sprinkles it before the Lord as close as he can get at the veil, and so on. So, yeah, he was a mediator. He was symbolizing the mediation of Christ. Now, we know that's obviously what God is not revealing that we are today. We're not Christ's. So we don't mediate for ourselves or other people in regards to our sins.
But we intercede.
Okay, we intercede. That's a good one. Yeah. Yeah, we do pray in intercession for other people. Yeah. Okay, but we also are priests in the fact that we, you know, we're like the priests where we don't need a mediator anymore. See, if you're a priest, you didn't go to a priest. I don't think you did it? Does it say anywhere in John where a priest went to a priest? I can't recall anywhere. And so God didn't instruct a priest to approach a priest as far as the sons of Aaron goes. And so, you know, we don't need to approach a priest anymore for mediation. We go straight to Jesus. Now, again, this is a complete opposition to what the Roman Catholic Church has established as a doctrine for centuries, and even today. And so our priesthood is different from the priesthood of the Old Testament, as well as our Roman Catholic friends, or Anglican friends, and so on. No, our royal priesthood, biblical priesthood, is a representative of Christ. So a priest also represented and symbolized Christ, did he not? So Aaron and his sons were symbols of Christ. They were symbolizing a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, in this case, the heavenly priesthood and high priest, which is Jesus. And so in that sense, we are also a priest because we symbolize, or we represent, we could say, Jesus here on earth. And so that's another factor that we have.
Called to be like God, or not to be a God.
Yeah. But to be godly.
Yes.
Is that what you mean?
There we go.
Yeah. Yeah, so God has called us to be godly like the priesthood. Now, being part of the royal priesthood comes with privileges, but it also comes with responsibilities, just like the Old Testament priesthood did as well. So they had privileges, but they also had great responsibility. And so do we. And that's what Peter is calling us to understand here as well. And so we have the whole sanctuary service. Again, all three elements are found here. The building up of the spiritual house, which is the temple of God, the holy priesthood that served at the holy temple, and then we also have offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so I can see that I'm having so much fun that we're out of time, and so we're not going to be able to continue on. This is one of my favorite subjects, and I was begging, you know, practically begging Pastor Lucas not to go into these verses, you know, because I said, please, I want to cover this. You know, I've preached and taught on it, and it's just one of my favorite passages in regards to this. And so we'll build on this next week, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone on which the church is built. We want to make sure that we pull away with that. But of course, we also are built up. Paul said, we are like a holy temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, don't you know that you are a temple of God? And he was talking to the church as a whole, collectively. And so Peter is building on that same symbolism. He's saying, we as believers, we make up a temple. So ultimately, we are the ones that are cleansed through the investigative judgment and the coming of Jesus. Well, friends, thank you for joining us here tonight. It was nice to have you, and I hope that tonight was helpful for you to continue to understand Jesus as your living Savior and the rock on which the church is built, and that you can continue on as living stones connected to the living stone, Jesus, and that we will all be faithful Peters until Jesus comes. Until then, God bless. We'll see you on Sabbath morning, 10 o'clock, for Sabbath School Study Hour.